And we are rolling tape. All right, well, welcome everybody to the Congregation Shema Yisrael Thursday evening Bible study. And want to welcome those of you who are listening to this study after the fact on our podcast. And we have been going through Isaiah for almost a year. I would guess it's almost a year. We started in the fall, didn't we, last year? I can't remember what I had for breakfast. No, that's not true. I had toast. But anyway, you get my point. We are continuing our study of the prophet Isaiah. And the more you spend time in the prophets, on the one hand, it's a blessing to read these things, you know, written so many centuries before any of it came to pass. So it deepens your faith and it deepens your love for God because he expresses himself through the prophets, the way he loves Israel, the way he loves us, his faithfulness, the fact that he's altogether reliable in a world filled with unreliable types. It's nice to know that we can rely on the Lord. But at the same time, it bewilders me how some people think that God is done with Israel, you know, and it befuddles me how anybody can be anti-Semitic who claims to be a follower of the Lord. It's kind of mind-boggling. We're going to see more of that tonight. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 49, and you'll be relieved to know that we're only going to be in chapter 49. Well, in terms of how far we're going to get. We're going to go back to chapter 40 briefly, but and a few other passages, but we're only going to try to cover chapter 49 tonight. And all of God's people said amen. before we get going, before I pray for our time in the Word, need to make an announcement about next week. And we'll send out email as well. Next week, Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church is holding a two-day event. It's on Wednesday evening and Thursday evening of next week. And what we are going to do is we're going to take that week off. Next Thursday, no Bible study. But you are invited to participate in what the church is doing. We didn't want to have to make a conflict, have people have to choose between the Bible study or this event. And I know, and some of you travel a long way to get here, so I wanted to let you know tonight. So let me tell you what it is, and then we'll go on. The flyer that is out there, it says, is 9/11 already forgotten? Is 9/11 forgotten? Is Michigan surrendering to Islam? It's a two-day event on Wednesday of next week, how the interfaith movement is sabotaging both America and the church. And it's going to be presented by Shahram Hadian, a Christian pastor, a former Muslim, and former law enforcement. And that's going to be Wednesday of next week. Now, interestingly, Wednesday of next week is September 11th. Each night it's going to be, the doors are going to open at 6, the event is going to begin at 7, there will be refreshments, it's going to be in here. That's Wednesday evening of next week. Again, doors open at 6, the event is at 7. Then Thursday evening, part 2 of this is how Islam is destroying America from within, presented by Jim Simpson, who's a former OMB economist to 3 previous presidents, and he's an investigative journalist. That's going to be Thursday. Again, doors open at 6. The event is at 7. So again, we didn't want to have to compete with that. So if you would like to be here for either or both of those evenings, we are absolutely invited. Pastor McKay has stressed to me that he wants the Shema people know that we are invited and welcome to participate. I just didn't want to have to make people choose between things. So Next week, we're taking the week off from Bible study, but you're invited to attend. So refreshments serve both nights. Wanted to let you know about that. Okay, let me pray, and we are going to begin our study of Isaiah chapter 49. And based on what's in this chapter, I just want to tell you, make sure your cell phones are silent, your tray tables and your seat backs are in their upright and locked position, that your seat belts are fastened for tonight's study. Lord our God, thank you so much for your servant Isaiah and for communicating these things over a century and a half in advance so that we might know, looking back, how altogether reliable your word is. And thank you for the things we're going to learn, Lord God, about you in this chapter, and things we're going to learn about ourselves. Thank you for Messiah Yeshua, who is the embodiment of all of these prophecies, the fulfillment of the greatest of Isaiah's prophecies. Thank you, Lord God, that we are joined to you through Messiah. And we thank you, Lord God, that it's an olive tree in which both Jew and Gentile come together in unity. Help us this evening, Lord God, to really revel in that, to rejoice in what you're doing. Help me to teach, and help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples. We pray it in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. Now, before we really dig into chapter 49, I want to review chapter 48, verses 12 through 16. So would you look at that with me? And first of all, it's always good to review, but because the first seven verses, especially verses 5 through 7 of chapter 49, concern the Messiah, I want us to consider who Messiah is, what his nature is, and in part do that by looking back at chapter 48, verses 12 through 16. Listen to what the God of Israel says. Isaiah 48, 12 through 16. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. God is summoning the universe, the very cosmos, to be witnesses to what he's done. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. Now, what's the story here? Because of the way the Babylonians are going to mistreat the Jewish people in that future captivity, God is already declaring his disfavor towards Babylon, toward the Chaldeans, for the way they're going to treat his people. Okay? Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. Speaking in past tense about future events, this is God assuring Israel, but also, I mean, think about it, he's speaking to the people of Babylon. And I've got to believe that Daniel, who would be one of the exiles to Babylon, is speaking these words to Darius, speaking these words to Cyrus, speaking these words to Belshazzar. Verse 15, I have spoken, indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. And this is God saying, I'm the one who's raising up Cyrus. I'm the one who's going to raise him up. I'm the one who's going to cause him to do what I want to be done, namely to set my people free to return to their land and to be able to rebuild the temple and to be helped in the process. Verse 16, come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret, From the time it took place, I was there. Watch this. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Well, is this Isaiah saying the Lord God has sent me? No, it can't be Isaiah, because whoever it is says, from the first, I have not spoken in secret. Whoever this is was there at the beginning. And he says, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. This can only be Messiah. Now, with regard to verse 16, I want us to consider the following passages. Don't turn there, but for those of you diligent ones who have been keeping a notebook, a journal on Isaiah, let me read to you a few verses. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. And so that's John 1, 1 through 3. Again, don't turn, just jot it down. Next, I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. For he, God, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, still talking about the Son, the Messiah, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, it's still talking about the Son, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The pronoun never changed. He, it's still speaking about the Son of God, the Messiah. He is before all things. By him all things were created. Now, my friends, there's only two categories of being in the universe, the Creator and then everything that's been created. So this, the Apostle Paul, agreeing with John, is saying that Messiah has always been. He has been from the beginning part of what we would call the Godhead, the Trinity in unity. Now I'm going to read to you a few more verses. That, by the way, again, was Colossians 1, 13 through 18. Now I'm going to read to you Revelation 1, 17 and 18. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He's seeing the Messiah. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Again, Messiah, the one who died, the one who was resurrected, the one who lives forevermore. And he says, I am the first and the last. And by the way, it's not the last time he says that. Chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is speaking, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So now let's go back to Isaiah. That was Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. Most Jewish people, when it comes to Jesus, to Yeshua, will give you various reasons why they don't believe. Some will say it's because of all the terrible things that have been done in the name of Jesus. But it wasn't done to us. Some will say, I don't have a problem believing he was maybe a good man, a teacher, maybe a rabbi, maybe even a prophet. But he's not God. And that's my beef with you Christians or whatever, you messianic Jews. You believe he's God. Well, to which my answer is, your beef isn't with me. The prophets, with one voice, affirmed the deity of the Messiah, the eternality of the Messiah. There were first century sages who, even if they didn't believe that Yeshua was the one, still believed that it was possible that the Messiah would be a divine being because of these prophecies. So when I get asked, why don't most Jewish people believe in Jesus? I say, because most other Jewish people don't believe. I mean, if we're going to be perfectly honest, and I think we should be, peer pressure keeps a lot of people from believing. I could say the same thing about the bikers that, you know, that I hang out with some of these guys. They could give you all kinds of reasons, but the bottom, if they were going to really open up to you, it's like, what's my club going to think? What are my friends going to think? If you're talking to somebody who's not a believer and they open up to you and they say, look, I'm just afraid of what my family's going to think, that is a sign of honesty. Yes. And that is the very kind of person that God delights to do work in their lives. He's looking for people who are just honest with themselves, honest with others. So, yeah, if somebody just is ever that brutally honest with you and says, look, I'm just afraid of what everybody's going to think, take that as a really good sign. You know? All right. So now, having reviewed those things and this idea, who is Israel's Redeemer? Who is this one in chapter 48 that was talking? Right? And now the Lord has sent me and his Spirit. Right? And this is whoever it is was from the beginning, right? I have not held, from the beginning, I have not kept these things in secret from the beginning. So now we come to chapter 49. And let me preface, I keep prefacing. It's like, Rabbi Glenn, are you ever going to actually teach chapter 49? I got one more preface. You find in these chapters of Isaiah several references to God speaking to my servant. It's important to contextualize each one. I hold a minority view that it's not always talking about Israel, and I hold likewise a minority view that it's not always talking about the Messiah. I was looking at various commentaries on this, and some of the commentators are wanting to have Israel. It's always Israel as God's servant. No, and we're going to see why. Other commentators, it's always Messiah. I'm looking at it contextually. No, it isn't. Because otherwise we have real problems with it, and you'll see why. I believe that as you're looking in these chapters of Isaiah, each time he's talking about his servant, look at that section. And don't just look at a verse. Look at the section. Get the context. Is it Israel? Is it Messiah? Because both Israel and Messiah are referred to as God's servant. Cyrus, right, as we saw at one point, at two or three points, is actually referred to as his servant. That doesn't mean they're all equal. It doesn't mean that Messiah and Israel and Cyrus are all on the same level by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just saying that we have to get the context. I wish mine wasn't a minority view, but too bad. Okay. Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, God is speaking, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Now, you're probably thinking, wow, that really sounds like Messiah, because, you know, the virgin birth and, you know, from the womb. But I think this is figurative language. It's like Israel was birthed out of Egypt. We were a people, right, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we didn't become a nation till he birthed us out of Egypt. So there's a sense in which Israel was born. So I think this is Israel, is the servant here. From the body of my mother, he named me. Verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And I know you're thinking, hey, in Revelation, Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword. Yes, and there's a parallelism there, and it's an intentional parallelism, but you're going to see why this is Israel here. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So if you were seeing all kinds of messianic symbolism in there, the sharp two-edged sword, you know, his choice arrow, concealed, as it were. I mean, you're meant to see that, but he names Israel. Okay? Now, there is a sense in which Messiah is the embodiment of all that is Israel, and there's a sense in which Israel kind of reflects what Messiah would do. So there is a relationship there, don't get me wrong, but this is Israel, not Messiah Yeshua. And we'll see why in verse 4. So verse 3 again. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. So there's a sense in which, you know, in these first four verses, Israel is, I think, the one in view as the servant. However, while God did choose Israel to be a servant, Israel seems to begrudge the fact. Right? I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. That's why I don't think this is Messiah. Messiah delighted to do God's will. Israel was like, okay, you chose us. Couldn't you have chosen someone else? Right? So this is why I think verses 1 through 4, it's talking about Israel as God's servant. But now there is a change. And it starts with the words, and now, says the Lord. So that marks a change, doesn't it? When you have a temporal reference like that. It doesn't just say, go on to say what it's going to say. There's a temporal reference there. And now, says the Lord. Okay, well, that was that. Verse 5, and now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This cannot be speaking of Israel anymore. There's a change of pronoun. He says, I have raised you up to restore the tribes of Jacob. I raised you up to reconcile Israel to me. So this servant can't be Israel. Israel isn't reconciling Israel. It's someone else. And by the way, Israel at this time could never say, I am honored in the sight of the Lord. Because Israel at this time is apostate. But then there's more. He says, it's too small a thing that you should reconcile Israel, restore the tribes of Jacob to me. I'm going to make you a light to the nations, so that my, get ready, buckle your seatbelt, so that my Yeshua may reach to the ends of the earth. The word salvation is Yeshua, from which Yeshua got his name. We don't get it in the English in the gospel where it says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If we were getting it in Hebrew, you shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall Yeshua his people. But we don't get that in the English. It's okay. And then verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, not nations, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So, here are some reasons why Israel is no longer the one being addressed here, why it is Messiah. As I said earlier, number one, Israel is apostate, needing to be brought back to God in this context. The servant in verses 5 through 7 is the one sent to do it. So it can't be Israel. This servant is someone else. The Lord formed me to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him. By the way, Jacob is synonymous with Israel. And as I said, Israel at this time is away from God, needing desperately to be brought back. And only the righteous one can restore those who are unrighteous. And then again in verse 6, the first part, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's too small that you should only be the savior of Israel, as though that's a little thing. It's huge, right? But the servant in these verses extends God's salvation to the nations. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation, my Yeshua, may reach to the end of the earth. This is Messiah. This servant brings God's Yeshua, his salvation, to the end of the earth. Now think about historically, okay? Historically, Israel never made any real attempt to do this. I mean, think about it today. In the Jewish community, the word missionary is like the worst thing in the world. The worst thing in the world. I worked for Jews for Jesus for 10 years. I heard the word missionary practically spat. Now, we, as believers in Yeshua, we think of missionaries and we think of them in very noble terms. These are people who have essentially set aside whatever their earthly ambitions and goals may have been and just put it all aside and said, God, I'll go wherever you want to send me. That's the highest calling. But in the Jewish community, the word missionary, am I wrong? That's really how it is. Larry, I'm going to tell on you. Larry was just telling me how this Orthodox Jewish guy, did a really nasty thing just to spite him. Because he said, do you think I would ever trust a Messianic Jew? Meanwhile, that guy actually has been disbarred. But this is how much we are hated. And so...
Did he know that he was a Messianic Jew?
Yeah, the guy knew that Larry was a Messianic Jew and purposely did an underhanded thing. Professional misconduct is what I would call it. I don't know what the technical legal term is, Larry, but I would call it professional misconduct. Anyway, but here's my larger point. Have the Jewish people, to your knowledge, in history, ever made any kind of missionary endeavor to try to win people from the nations to the God of Israel? No. What do Jewish people tend to say today? We don't try to convert people. Why do you got to go around preaching? What? We don't try to convert people, right? That, am I right? It's like a mantra. We don't try to convert people. If you're Jewish.
Yeah.
Right. When was the last time you saw Chabad Lubavitch guys going to knock on the doors of Gentiles, you know, going down, going up to Holly? Okay, I don't know if there might be three Jewish people in Holly. You know, do you see the Orthodox Jews sending representatives up to Holly to try to share about the God of Israel with all these Gentiles? No, it never happens. Historically, it's almost never happened. Now, Jesus did chide the Pharisees at one point. He said, you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, but that was a very limited thing in its scope and very isolated. Frankly, nobody else did. And nobody else has. Historically, Israel never made any real attempt to reach the nations. Nor are Jewish people today inclined in the least to do so. The usual mantra is, we don't try to convert people.
They don't understand.
Really? Well, here's my response to that. If you're not trying to win people, shame on you. Either because you don't believe this word, or you just don't think they're worth your trouble. That's what I tell people. Oh, we don't try to convert people. Well, that tells me either you don't think you have anything worth telling about, or you don't think non-Jews are worth your trouble. Which is it? But that's my, you know, the thing you boast about. Well, we don't try to convert people. I know what you really mean by that. You mean, leave me alone. That's what you really mean by it. But first of all, when a Jewish person says to you, we don't, or we this, or we that, you have every right to say, who made you the Jewish Pope? You don't speak for all Jews. No Jew speaks for all Jews. But probably you shouldn't say that. I can say that. All right. Anyway. But now, here's the thing. I want you to look with me at verse 7. This is the third reason. I've given you two reasons right now why verses 5 through 7 are describing Messiah as the servant, whereas verses 1 through 4 was Israel as the servant. And here's the third reason why this is Messiah and not Israel. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, singular, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Well, that's interesting. The Holy One of Israel has chosen this one, but the nation despises him. And of course, you guys know Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men turn their face in contempt. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So, in a sense, it could be argued that one of the strongest proofs that Yeshua is the Messiah is how the nation itself completely despised, rejected him, and has remained locked in that disposition for 2,000 years. Now, gratefully, in these last days, more and more Jewish people are coming out from under the heavy thumb of the rabbis, you know, and saying, I'm going to investigate this for myself. Don't tell me what I can and can't read. Don't tell me what I should and shouldn't believe. I've got a Bible. Maybe I ought to dust it off and read it. Wonder who's going to hear that. Okay. So here's now three reasons. Let's review these three reasons why verses 5 through 7 is Messiah, the servant. Number one, Israel at this time is apostate, right? When Isaiah is writing, Israel needs to be redeemed, needs to be brought back to God. And this servant is described as bringing Jacob back to God. Number two, the servant in these verses extends God's salvation to all the nations of the world. Israel has never done that, never made the effort. And number three, the servant here in these verses is despised by the nation. And again, it doesn't say nations, plural. It's in the singular. Despised by the nation, but his message goes to all the nations. That's the incredible irony. You couldn't make it up. It's the stuff of tragic stage plays. That the very one who is the king of Israel is hated by Israel, put to death, rejected by Israel, and then comes back at the end to rescue Israel, like Joseph. All right. Now, before we go on to verses 8 through 13, it would be worthwhile for us to reread chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. So just a few pages back to Isaiah 40. Before we do that, questions, if you have any. Okay. All right. I'll open it up later for questions. Don't worry. This is not your only opportunity. Isaiah chapter 40. From time to time, we read this here at Shema because there are a couple of songs that we sing that are based on this. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. By the way, that's an oblique reference to Messiah, the arm of the Lord. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. I wanted us to go back to chapter 40 because chapter 49 is now going to take up that theme again. Now, you may remember that Chapter 40 begins the second major section of the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters take up a series of oracles, but chapter 40 and forward has fewer themes, and they recur, and they're really a lot about his love and his restoration of Israel. Okay? So now that we're in chapter 49, this theme comes up again, beginning at verse 8. Let's look at verses 8 through 13. Thus says Adonai, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. This, I think, is again included in that messianic promise. Verse 9, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. And lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Now remember, this was written by Isaiah over 150 years before even the onset of the Babylonian captivity and the ensuing 70 years of that captivity, the invasion and captivity. And Isaiah is prophesying about our return from Babylon. I mean, Babylon is not even a major player right now. And yet Isaiah is prophesying not only about the fact that we're going to have gone captive into Babylon, but that he's going to bring us back from Babylon and he's going to restore everything. And he says, just celebrate. The whole earth should, the heavens themselves should celebrate because God is going to restore his people. Now, before I go on, what does this tell us about God? What do we learn about our Father from this? Not asking rhetorically. Feel free to chime in here. What are some of the things that this tells you?
His love for his people.
And he made a covenant with them. And he doesn't break covenant. Even when we do, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So this is teaching us about the nature of God. He's altogether reliable, altogether trustworthy, and he loves us. And he loves us in spite of ourselves. You know, if you have a few people in your life that you can just be yourself around and you don't have to put on any kind of airs, you don't have to prove anything, you can just be who you are, and they love you that way, you're a blessed person, because it takes an awful lot of energy to put on the facade, to put on the airs, to try to be something. I know I've had to jump through people's hoops, and I hate it. So when you have even one or two good friends, someone in your life who loves you just like you are, you're blessed, right? And God loves you just like you are. And if he loves you, who cares what Joe Schmo thinks? Right? I had a guy jumping on my case, and why are you pushing this Jesus stuff? And why don't you leave us alone? Nobody wants to hear what you have to say. You know, you guys are a bunch of, he's using profanity and blah, blah, blah. He says, hey, but I'm not mad. Just want you to know, I'm not mad. You want to know how I answered him? Because he's a scoffer. A sincere person, I answer sincerely. He was a scoffer. I said, well, that's a relief. I was losing sleep, worried that you were mad at me. When the one whose opinion is the one that ultimately matters, it just doesn't matter what anybody else's opinion.
Yes.
Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that. All right, so now I want to ask you a question. Based on these verses, 8 through 13, especially 9 through 13, you know, our return from Babylon, God says, I love you, my people, I'm going to restore you. The heavens themselves should rejoice. that I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to restore you. How does that square with this whole deeply entrenched doctrine of supersessionism that God has done with the Jewish people? Oh, they had their chance. They messed up. He's done. We're now his chosen people. We're now the true Israel of God, and God's done. Israel is not important. The Jewish people had their chance. Do you know just how many Christians there are who believe that? It's stunning, and it's heartbreaking. The technical term for it is supersessionism, that the church has superseded Israel, that the church receives the promises that were made to Israel. We call it, in non-technical terms, replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. I'm reading right now various books and articles about how that doctrine, which really started a long time ago, I mean, not the early church. I mean, the early church had it right for a while and understood its obligation and debt, indebtedness to that Jewish root, right? But by the fourth century, that really changed. And as the rabbis basically made it off limits, if you follow that Jesus guy, you're not part of the Jewish community anymore. And then the church hierarchy on its part said, if you're going to be part of Christ's people, you have to jettison all that Jewish stuff. You're either over here or you're over there. And then the rabbis are saying, you're either over here or you're over there. And for the better part of the last 17 and a half, 18 centuries, if you were Jewish and you believed in Jesus, it was like being a man without a home. Because they didn't want you here because of your faith in Messiah Yeshua. And they didn't want you over here because you're still identifying as a Jew. It's like, where do you go? So for those of us who are Jewish believers in this early part of the 21st century, who sometimes feel like, doesn't anybody get this? You know, we're not exactly blazing new trails, okay? Jewish people throughout the ages, the few who had the courage of their convictions to follow Messiah Yeshua, basically were a puzzle to the church, loved in some places, but not respected in others. And then over here, forget about it. In the Jewish community, gone, shown the door. So, but in light of this, in light of God expressing his love for Israel and his intention to restore the Jewish people to the land and to himself, how is it that anybody in the 21st century who knows the scripture could argue for supersessionism, for replacement theology? Here's my answer. They don't know the scriptures. We got people majoring in how to build a big, successful, upper middle class church and turn it into a franchise practically. Fill the pews, fill the offering plates, and they don't go deep in scripture. I'm telling you, biblical illiteracy is a cancer on the body of Christ today. Biblical illiteracy. People are not reading the prophets. For that matter, they're not even reading the New Testament. Because Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you know, that's in there. Do not be arrogant toward the natural branches, right? And it's like biblical illiteracy is the problem. People are not reading the word. They're going to church once a week, getting entertained, feeling good, worshiping, and then they leave. And then from Sunday afternoon through the next week, Saturday, there's just nothing there. Okay, maybe they'll read a chapter of Jesus calling. I'm sorry, it just... It doesn't cut it. We need to be reading the Word daily. We need to be not your U-verse verse of the day. That, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying, come on. Imagine if you dealt with food that way. I'm going to have my U-verse verse of the day. Look, better you should do that than nothing, but I mean, come on. You're going to be biblically illiterate the whole rest of your life if that's the extent of it, right? I don't know about you, but when I sit down to eat, I want food. And I'd like there to be some protein there. Right? I love it when Alexandra says, you know, there's going to be this and this and this. And I'm like, I'm waiting. And she knows what I'm waiting. And so now I use the code word, is there going to be a protein? But anyway, but people are biblically illiterate. And I think that's the only way anybody can explain why people to this day, with the Bible available to pretty much all of Western society, anybody can go pick up a Bible, and people still have this idea that God is done with Israel. Go figure. All right. But now, just like in verse 4, when we were back at verse 4, where God said, you know, I've chosen you, my servant Israel, and what does Israel say? Ugh. I've toiled in vain, you know. Israel despairs of it. Well, the same thing happens, right? God now in verses 8 through 13 says, I'm going to comfort my people. The whole universe ought to celebrate because I am going to restore my people. I'm going to make the path straight. Everything is going to be beautiful. But then verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Okay, this is not a righteous Israel at this time, okay? This is a very cynical, jaded Israel, right? But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And look at this in verse 15, this famous verse. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. God is saying, I'm going to restore you and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Verse 19, for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants and those who swallowed you will be far away. God is saying, I'm going to restore you. There's going to be so many Jewish people back in the land that is, you're going to feel cramped. It's going to be like trying to live in Midtown Manhattan. You got an apartment, it's this big. You know, it's going to feel cramped. Well, some of us were in Jerusalem not that long ago. It's pretty cramped. You know, little apartments kind of stacked on top. God is doing this thing. Now, this, of course, was talking about the return from Babylonian captivity, but I mean, God has again shown his love and favor towards an undeserving people. By the way, towards us too, we're undeserving. Verse 20, the children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me, make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I've been bereaved of my children and barren and exile and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? It's going to be, in other words, I can't believe it. It's going to be like Naomi responding to being back in Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law and now a child who And it's like God has restored the years that the locust has eaten. So that's what's going on here. It's like the Jewish people are going, I can't believe it. Their skepticism is going to melt away in wonder. It's already happening for some. I think there's a fair number of Israelis who kind of get it. Who would have imagined, right, even 100 years ago, that we would be a nation again? All right. Verse 22, and we'll go to the end. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Those days are coming. They are not now. I believe this is even looking beyond the return from captivity. This is looking to the end of days. And just as to Messiah, it says, kings will rise. Princes will bow down. You know, when a king comes in, everybody rises, right? When Messiah comes, kings rise for him. When a king comes in, the people then bow down. When Messiah comes, the princes bow down to him. And like I said, there is an intrinsic relationship between Messiah and Israel. There's a typology there. There's patterns that repeat and things that come back around, only they're magnified in Messiah. The nations of the world, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua, Jesus, is Lord to the glory of God. In the same way that people from the nations are going to come to Israel, Zechariah chapter 14 talks about this, and they're going to humble themselves to the Jewish people regathered in the land. They're going to bring the wealth of nations in. They're going to come and they're going to honor the God of Israel through Messiah, who will be seated on his throne. They'll be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles with us. And the Jewish people are going to go, who would have thought? Who could have imagined? And so I want you to be encouraged about something. As much as it just irks me that there are still some people who don't get this, better days are coming. God has never failed a promise. He's never going to fail a promise. He spoke this word is coming to pass. Maybe even in our lifetime. We'll see. Verses 24 to the end. See, now God is showing favor once again to Israel, but now he's going to give payback to the abusive nations. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you. And I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all mankind, all flesh, will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Wow. Wow. I would just, you know, if you're ever talking to somebody and you find out that they believe in this demonic doctrine of replacement theology, just say, hey, would you be interested in reading Isaiah chapter 49 with me? Because I'm guessing you haven't read it. Or chapter 40. But anyway, just incredible stuff. All right, we got a few minutes if there's questions you want to ask or observations. Or not. Okay. Yeah, Pam. Okay, the issue, I'm going to repeat the question for those listening online. This idea of replacement theology or supersessionism, and your question is, oh yeah, it's being taught. There are certain denominations that tend to embrace it. There's certain theological schools of thought that tend to hold to it, but I don't want to paint too broadly. But Reformed churches tend to embrace that. But there are, every so often, renegade Reformed churches that don't buy into that. A lot of Presbyterian churches buy into it, but there are what I would call good renegade Presbyterian churches that don't believe that. There are entire seminaries that teach that. But yeah, there are, and there's a fair number of high-profile pastors that believe that. It's unfortunate. And what it does is, even among those who know the Scripture and yet inexplicably hold to that, what happens is they adopted this school of thought. And then what happens is, instead of reading the Scriptures inductively to let the Scriptures just explain themselves, they do eisegesis. They read into the Scriptures their prejudice, their bias, so that instead of approaching Scripture in a fresh way, they approach Scripture for how can I make this fit my view. And you'll see some very bad hermeneutics done, even by otherwise good scholars. Look, I many, many years ago, I think it was like 1997, might have been 98, I wrote a letter, very respectful, but an impassioned letter to R.C. Sproul. I am indebted to God for his teaching, because he really helped me wrestle through the issue of election. I really wrestled with it. He helped me to understand it more thoroughly so that, okay, all right. And I've been indebted to him ever since. The problem is, he also holds to supersessionism. And he published, I don't know if it's still being published, I would think so, a magazine called Table Talk. And I remember one day reading an issue of Table Talk, and there is some guest writer saying, you know, there's no more Jews. And then he quotes Galatians 3:28 out of context, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Of course, if you read the whole thing, it also says there's neither male nor female. Last time I checked, there's male and female. Oh, well, it's speaking that, you know, we're all equal. Well, that's what it means in this next verse, too. Or do you actually believe in separating the verse in half, and this part you take literally and this part you take figuratively? Anyway, I wrote a very respectful but impassioned letter to R.C. Sproul, asking him, in light of all that the prophets have said, I got a letter back, not from R.C., but from somebody who's on the staff there who basically answers mail. And I brought up various points with Scripture. Instead of addressing any of it, he said, R.C. isn't dispensational, not even a little. I didn't ask him about dispensationalism. I asked him about these passages of Scripture that show that God has an ongoing love and purpose for his people, and that he doesn't break covenant. And by the way, the people who hold to replacement theology, you know what they call themselves? Covenant theologians. Go figure. And they don't get it that God doesn't break covenant. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. He made a covenant with Abraham before there was ever such a thing as the Torah. God made a covenant with Abraham about the people and the land. And you may recall that Abraham had fallen asleep, and when he woke up, God went through that covenant by himself, unilateral, so that regardless of Israel's performance or lack of performance, mitzvot, lack of mitzvot, God bound himself by the terms of that covenant. Somebody who understands covenant should understand that, and yet the people who hold to replacement theology are known as covenant theologians. How's that for thick irony? Anyway, but again, friends, better days are coming. And you know what? Honestly, when Messiah returns and when the war is over, the Battle of Armageddon and the healing process begins, and then when we're in eternity in heaven with the Lord, me and RC and all of us will all have a good laugh at ourselves at how much we got wrong and yet God still loved us and welcomed us. We can all have a good laugh at ourselves. So, but I want to just as a final word for tonight, just encourage everybody listening. There are a lot of biblically illiterate people right now that make up what we would call the church. Don't be one of them. Let's start reading the scripture. Like, let's just devour it. And let's not read it superficially. Let's read it and study it. Let's ask questions and let's go deeper. That's what we need to be about, especially in these days. Because it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder, like a woman in labor before Messiah returns. So let's be the people that stand firm. Not because you heard it from Rabbi Glenn, but you yourselves are daily in the scriptures. All right? Lord God, thank you for our time together tonight. And I pray that we might be a people who grow strong in your word like Apollos did, strong in your word like Timothy, strong in your word like your servant John and your servant Matthew. Help us, Lord God, like Paul, to carefully study the scriptures, to know them, and then, Lord God, to apply them properly. Thank you for revealing your heart in the midst of these words through your servant Isaiah. And thank you for the encouragement it brings us. And now, Lord, I simply ask that you give everybody here safe travels on their way back home, and that this coming Shabbat we might rejoice in your presence yet again. And it's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Quick announcement before you go. This Shabbat, we're having the Lord's Supper together, so prepare your hearts. We're having an oneg luncheon together after the service, so please bring something healthy to share, no pork or shellfish, something healthy to share, and we're going to have lunch together after the service. Thanks.